Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 842. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm back in Libertyville, Illinois at the Reformed Forum headquarters, and I'm delighted to have with us on the program today Terry Johnson, who serves as a senior minister of Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, Georgia. Welcome, Terry. It's great to see you today.
Thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to be a part of the podcast.
Yeah, you're most welcome. I'm delighted to speak with you. I've, of course, been aware of your work for some time, and it's been a long time coming that we'd have you here. But today we're going to be speaking about an important subject, understanding family worship, its history, theology, and practice. I have a book here which Terry has written. It's published by Christian Focus, and we're going to be opening this up today. And I must say, this is timely, especially this time of year, as many families, including my own, are perhaps implementing some new family worship practices or trying to expand our practice or resuscitate it. So this book has been very helpful for me, even in recovering some things that maybe fell along the wayside in 2023. Thanks for writing this.
Oh, very good. Thank you.
One thing I was struck by this book, I want to jump right in and talk about it. It's extremely accessible. It's roughly about 100 pages, so it's a quick read, but it does not lack depth, nor does it lack sources. And you include so many helpful Reformed sources from even centuries ago, building an overall and powerful case for why and how we ought to conduct family worship. Would you mind explaining to me just your experience with the topic and your history and reading and researching these things? How did you come to study this topic more specifically and eventually to write about it?
Well, it might not surprise people to know that it goes back to bringing home my firstborn and, you know, holding him in my arms and realizing that I had an important stewardship, and that I would probably have, Lord willing, all things being equal, I would have about 18 years to impart to him the things I wanted him to know, to read, you know, good books to him, and then to make sure that we read the Bible together, we prayed together, we sang praises together, and I wanted to make sure that we did that. And I had a fear that I would intend to do that, and that my good intentions would get overwhelmed by lethargy, and that we would go to it, for a week at a week's worth of days in a row, and then we'd miss, and then next thing you know, a month would have passed, and then guilt would have overcome the lethargy, and we would have gone back to it again, and then we would have failed again. You know, I just didn't want an on and off, a stop and start pattern for us. I wanted 18 years to be consistent, that it would be a daily thing. So it was that experience of the overwhelming impression that having a child born to you into the world and the responsibility for that child that prompted the family worship book, which stands behind Understanding Family Worship. So for me, it was an instinctive thing to do. That, of course, you're going to read the Bible and pray and sing praises with your children. And I started to think, well, I want him to know, in this case, the great hymns of the faith and the great Psalms. And I wanted to make sure that we read through the whole Bible. And I wanted to make sure that every day he heard us, you know, praying a full diet of prayer, you know, the confessing our sins and praising God and giving thanks to God and interceding for the things that were important and necessary in the life of our family, and that he would grow up hearing me pleading for his soul, either haunting him into eternity or converting him.
Yeah.
So that's what's behind it. I think that for a lot of the ministers of my generation who became Reformed in our convictions, the resources were slim. So, and it's been an important feature of my ministry that I have come to convictions and then found a dearth of resources. So there was very little in the way of leading worship services back in the late 70s and early 80s. There just wasn't much there. And so that led to me putting together the resources and publishing it with David Hall, a book called Leading in Worship. And the same was true with family worship. There just wasn't anything in the way of resources that was available. My firstborn was born in 1988. So, you know, I didn't know anything about the historic practice of family worship. But as I started to look into things a little bit, I realized, look, this has a background. This has a legacy. And the more I got into it, the more I was astonished and appalled at what we had neglected over the previous number of decades. I like the metaphor that Hughes Old uses of attics that have been put up, not attics, items in the attics, the antiques in the attic, excuse me, I'll get it right eventually, antiques in the attic that are out of, from the Reformed tradition, you know, catechizing, family worship, you know, the basic elements of Reformed worship. Those things got put up in the attic in the middle of the 20th century. Mm-hmm. And we've been on a reclamation mission. We've gone back up into the attic and started dusting these things off. And so in my own church, you know, we revived psalm singing, and I had a hand in on, you know, producing the Trinity Psalter, and we revived kind of a disciplined and methodical approach to catechizing. Mm-hmm. So I wrote a book about catechizing our children because, again, there was a dearth of resources that were available. And so the same with family worship. As I began to look around and try to find resources, I began to gather those things into a single place. Yeah. And then thought, look, if this is persuasive for me, maybe it'll be persuasive for other people. And then just trying to gather that stuff together and get it out there in print.
Yeah. You know, I'm speaking anecdotally, but I found that you know, the people that are in my congregation or in my area that come from the continental tradition, they tend to not see this as such a strange practice, that they've been conducting this. If they were raised in a Christian home, they would tend to read scripture more regularly with their families and potentially also even sing psalms and hymns in the home and pray. But, you know, for a lot, again, it's anecdotal, but for a lot of Presbyterians, you know, or other evangelicals especially, this is just really odd unless you're in a more confessional church. What do you think happened in the 20th century? What are some of the reasons that you think these things got placed into the attic? What happened that we lost this practice? Because when we open the pages of Scripture, we see evidence everywhere that this was more of a normal thing.
That's a very good question. Why did we forget so many things? And I think that there would be a variety of potential reasons. I think one of them has to do with the inroads of liberalism, that everything that was old was old-fashioned and out of date. And John Leith, PCUSA historian, who went from being fairly liberal to being very conservative. Hmm. He was Southern Presbyterian. He told me that in the 1920s, one of the issues of the Christian Outlook had a list of 20,000 youth that had memorized the Shorter Catechism.
Wow!
So that's astonishing for us today to think in those numbers. So it was still alive. But I think the inroads of liberalism was one thing. I think the modernity. The kind of the chronological arrogance, to use C.S. Lewis's term, we began to look at things from the past as being outdated, outmoded, unnecessary. But I think the other aspect of it has to do with even the inroads of fundamentalism. I think the number of people convinced of the Reformed faith, it shrank. I think liberalism threw one punch, but then the fundamentalism, which maintained the doctrine of Scripture, and we're thankful for that, and can preserve the gospel, but it didn't preserve so many of the practices that were characteristic of Reformed Protestantism going back to the time of the Reformation. But as a side note, if you go back to, say, the 1920s, 1910s, and then into the 19th century, if you look at the Sunday school literature and the denominational publications from across the Protestant denominational spectrum, from the Methodists to the Episcopalians to the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, they basically, all of them are providing resources for family worship. Mm. This is the thing that was done across Protestantism.
Yeah.
That goes back to the Reformation, moving the daily service into the home, speaking of fathers as priests in their own household, right. and understanding the responsibility for daily worship to be a thing that takes place in families as led by fathers with, you know, their children and their wife.
Mm-hmm. Now, that's important. And there are, you know, many of those things at work that have led to where we are today. But we know, at least it seems to me, that a large portion of the church, and especially the evangelical church, and I distinguish between evangelicalism and more of our confessional traditions, even though there's some overlap there, obviously, in my estimation. There's still a lot of people not doing things.
I grew up in a conservative Baptist home, gospel preaching church, altar call, revivalistic format, and yet I never heard a word about family worship. Never heard a word about catechizing. In fact, I was in college and I went to the local Grace Brethren Church where David Hawking was the pastor and John MacArthur was the guest preacher. And the subject was the glory of God. And at the beginning of his sermon, he quoted the Shorter Catechism. I'd never heard of it. I'd never heard of it before and wondered, wow, that's quite a little phrase. What a wonderful little summation. The chief end of man, glorify God and enjoy him forever. But, you know, it had been a part of the broader Reformed, evangelical, including Baptist Congregationalist tradition to teach your children the Shorter Catechism. But it was totally gone by the time, you know, I was born and I was growing up in the 50s and 60s.
I love that. And I appreciate you pointing that out and hearing a bit about your background and history on this. I grew up and knew that this was I grew up in a conservative Presbyterian home, although I wasn't part of a conservative denomination. I grew up in the mainline PCUSA, the Northern Church, although our specific church held to the inerrancy of Scripture and there were Calvinists and that sort of thing. But it wasn't common for people to be engaged in family worship regularly. We would hear things about like family devotions, and once in a while, you know, we'd read a passage of Scripture or something like out of Daily Bread or something like that once in a while, but it wasn't a real regular practice, and it wasn't encouraged by the session in a systematic way to get husbands particularly, but also parents of all type to lead their children in this way. And it was very refreshing for me then to come into a more confessional Reformed tradition and eventually into the Orthodox Presbyterian Church to see this as much more common and encouraged. But I had to learn it all as an adult.
Right.
Tell me about the setting of family worship. You write in your chapter here, you speak of the setting of family worship being the godly home. How do you define this in the modern context? And really, what role does family worship play in fostering what you call a godly home?
Well, one point that I mean to be making there is that you can't expect to get benefit from family worship in the abstract. If it's just being done mechanically, legalistically, we're going to go through this because my church teaches we ought to do this, so we're going to, you know, pray the prayers in a way that has no urgency or fervor and you know, read a bit of the Bible and that sort of thing. There's a context. There's a way to conduct it where there's, you know, there's a conviction. And then there's a consistency in the life of the ones that are leading it. The parental role model is absolutely vital. So once again, if you are doing family worship, but you know, the parents who are leading the worship are hypocrites or who are nominal in their commitment, and there's not a devotion to the life of the church. Mm-hmm. And that gives way to, you know, whatever, you know, football game has to be on. Then I don't think that we can expect that family worship to prove to be a blessing to our children. Eventually they will see the hypocrisy, the inconsistency, the nominalism. And so that the point there is that this is an asset to the godly home, but it's the godly home to which it is an asset. It will not be an asset to an ungodly home or a home in which there isn't a consistency between what the parents profess to believe and what is actually practiced in the home in terms of you know, the whole living of the whole Christian life.
Right. Yeah, you bring up many sources in the book about the importance of that, not just teaching and instruction, but demonstrating a Christ-likeness throughout the week and every day, because, you know, our actions, it's proverbially said, our actions are louder, speak louder than words in many ways. But you're right. If we take 10 minutes and we instruct our children in family worship, but then the rest of the day we're doing all sorts of nonsense or maybe even ungodly things, or we're prioritizing football or other things above the things of the Lord, even on the Lord's day, those are the lessons the kids are really going to learn.
Right. And that's the point. Mm-hmm. Right. The godly home is the context within which family worship takes place, if there's to be any benefit to come by it.
Mm-hmm. Speak to me about some of the compelling theological arguments that you present for family worship, and specifically how these align with Reformed doctrine. They're for all Christians. All Christians are called to do this. But what are some of the biblical cases or the passages and the arguments for engaging in this activity?
Well, I guess you could go back to Adam.
Yeah.
In particular, go back to the Abrahamic covenant and circumcision and the command in Genesis 18 for Abraham to, you know, to teach his children to walk uprightly, and then try to trace that through, you know, the whole rest of the Bible, the responsibility that is placed on parents to see that they impart their faith to their children.
Mm-hmm.
Trace that from Old Testament to New Testament right on through, and try to show that this was an expectation that we have from cover to cover. You know, the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 6, placing the responsibility of fathers to teach their children.
Right.
There's this biblical argument that you can make, and you start in Genesis and the nature of the covenant and the place of family and children within the covenant. And then one can trace that then right through to Moses and Genesis 6 and the responsibility again being placed on parents.
Mm.
That's repeated over and over in the book of Deuteronomy. You can go to the Psalm 78, for example, where I think as clearly as anywhere, we're taught to think generationally.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I count and recount and recount how many generations are in Psalm 78, 1 through 8. Where, you know, you have the fathers are being instructed to teach their children so that they will teach their children. So you at least have three, and I think you've got four generations that are in view. The parents teaching the children so that they'll teach their children so that their children will know, the coming generations will know, will know God. So that that responsibility is being placed on parents to see that is done. So you continue with that in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
with places like Ephesians 6.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, when you pull the strands, you know, there's not like one place where this is commanded, and
right.
It's any more than the doctrine of the Trinity is in one single place. But when you pull together all the strands, It seems obvious, and then when you add to that just the sort of parental instinct, well, of course, as a family, as this collective entity, the family, of course, we're going to pray. Of course, we're going to read Scripture together. Of course, we're going to, when we pray and read Scriptures, we're going to sing the praises of God. I mean, these things don't need a whole lot of scriptural justification. I think it's a thing that we know. We not only see the examples of it, and we do have the imperatives, but it's just a thing that you would know if you care about your children and you love your children.
Right.
You know, of course, you're going to do these things with them.
Yeah,
and it's going to be a disciplined routine within the home that the family together, as a family, is going to call upon God.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And there's such an incremental and compounding effect of this. This is, I think, what's difficult for people in a given day. It's like one of those things where any single day you can't say, well, if I conduct family worship today or not, it's a make or break moment. But there's a compounding effect. And if you skip it one day or you don't get around to it because you're tired or busy or whatever, then that becomes a habit. The next thing you know, you might look at your calendar and realize you haven't engaged in family worship for months or years. And I think there's a lot of families that end up in that situation, and then guilt might take them over. But if we treat it as something, a blessing, but also something to do each and every day, I believe you even mentioned at one point in the book about treating it like we would our hygiene or grooming. It's like brushing your teeth. You do it. You find time to do it because you need to do it. And when you do it every day for the long haul, it doesn't just prevent you from having your teeth fall out, but it also gives you the great benefit of a spiritual health and vitality as well.
Yeah, I think the disciplines of hygiene provide a good parallel for us, because most of us are pretty consistent about that. You know, we manage to bathe and we groom, and we do it every day, and it consumes time. And yet, before we walk out the door, you know, we pretty much take care of all that and get ourselves in a presentable, position. And yet, what about the grooming of the soul?
Right.
What about spiritual hygiene? Those are the priority.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I had a college pastor when I was at the University of Southern California who got on our case because of how much time we would put into preparing for a date that we might go on. Mm-hmm. And he pointed out, now, how much time did you spend preparing your soul for that date?
Wow.
And isn't it far more important to be spiritually ready to court, somebody who you may end up marrying someday? Isn't the spiritual grooming through prayer, scripture reading, the singing of praises, isn't that far more important than mere physical preparation?
Amen. It is. That's instructive. And that would definitely put people in a different mindset as they're engaging in these activities. In fact, some of those dates might not happen at all if people were to be practicing in these activities, which would be a good thing. Tell me about, if you don't mind, some of the elements of family worship. You've already mentioned prayer and praise and scripture reading or instruction. But I'm curious if you might share some examples from your own life or that of your congregation, or examples from history in how these might look in terms of forms. What are some examples for not only including these elements, but how they might actually look in a particular session of family worship?
Well, we started when our firstborn was a baby, and we gathered around the crib in the nursery, and I would hold him, and we would just sit in a little circle, and we would sing, and then we would pray. As he got a little bit older, I started actually acting out the Bible stories, like David and Goliath, which he'd think was hilarious and would laugh, and it was a good time for us as parents with our first child. And then as the years would go on, and his brothers and sisters were added, we ended up with five children. We initially were doing this at night, and that worked for a number of years. And it was typically at the dinner table. And then as they got older, we were involved in, team sports and after school activities and this sort of thing.
Right.
Then we started gathering at the breakfast table 7 o'clock every morning, and we would have one gathering song, and then we would start singing the Psalm of the Month or Hymn of the Month, and then and in our church we've been sponsoring those. They're in our monthly newsletter. We have a Psalm of the Month, we have a Hymn of the Month. They're in the back of the family worship book that preceded the Understanding Family Worship that we're referring to in this podcast.
Mm-hmm.
But we would sing the first stanza or two stanzas to start, and then we would review a couple of previous months. So there would be a lot of singing for the first 5 minutes or so. Then I would read the Bible, and then we would pray.
Mm-hmm.
And it was that simple. And I think it's two things. I think it's very important to be simple. And I think, secondly, it's very important not to be overly ambitious. So I hear about people who fail to maintain family worship because they're thinking in terms of a half an hour, 45 minutes, right, an hour. I mean, you know, they have large ambitions. And I think that's just to set yourself up for failure. Aim at 10 or 15 minutes. And think of 10 or 15 minutes every single day and stretch that out over 18 years. And that's significant. You will indeed read through the Bible a couple of times. They will learn. We have 60 Psalms, 60 hymns in the back of the family worship book. Well, they will know 120 metrical Psalms and classic biblical hymns, the great hymns of the church. And so you're giving them by family worship the basic resources, placing them in their memories that they will take with them for the rest of their lives. And then to conclude with a comprehensive prayer, all of that, you can do it and not rush, and do that in about 15 minutes. And that's not too taxing on anyone. It's not going to be something they look back on as miserable and that pained them when they were growing up and they hated. No, it's not such a tedious time that it's going to engender, you know, bitterness at some later stage, but it's sufficient time given that it's done every day. You know, 15 minutes a day, that's nearly 2 hours in a week. Every week you add, 52 weeks, that's 104 hours. And it all adds up, 18 years of that. That's a lot of Bible. That's a lot of prayer. And that's a lot of praise singing. And I didn't go the children's songs route. I thought a lot about that. And I thought, no, you know what? I'm not going to bother with that. They're going to learn holy, holy, holy. they're going to sing Psalm 146, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah.
Yeah.
And I thought that the thing to do is to create an appetite, a love for these things, and an appetite for great hymnody and great psalmody. And so that was the emphasis. And that's what we did. And to this day, my children, in their varied states of spiritual maturity, just really want to be in a church that's going to sing psalms and hymns, and are put off by anything less than that, any kind of silly chorus singing the weaker contemporary stuff. They want meat. They want, when they sing, they want meat. Great tunes and great words.
Right.
So, you know, that's when the church is emphasizing family worship, and when it's being done in this way, you are shaping the appetite of the coming generation, and you are getting them accustomed to public worship, because you're going to teach them the doxology, you're going to teach them the Gloria Patri, you're going to teach them the Ten Commandments. They're going to memorize at least the headings of the Ten Commandments and the Apostles' Creed. And they can participate. As they learn to participate and sit still at home, they'll learn to participate and sit still during the public worship. So that's one of the features, I think, and one of the strengths of family worship is that they are reinforcing of each other. When you learn these basic elements in family worship, then that translates into public worship. And public worship translates back over to family worship. So they're reinforcing each other. And therefore setting the stage for the ordinary means of grace to really be a benefit to your children, because they've acquired a taste for these things, and they're receptive to them as a result.
Amen. That's so helpful. I love that, and I want that for everyone who listens, for their families. You mentioned obviously singing, and that's involving everyone present. I'm wondering if you might comment on scripture reading and instruction and even prayer in terms of your thoughts on whether that should be done by the person leading or by the best public reader, or are there arguments for involving everyone in the reading and in the prayer? What do you think about that?
Well, the way I did it was I did the reading and I did the praying. I was the family's pastor, so I did the scripture reading. I did the praying. I think looking back now, I would have still been the primary reader and primary prayer. But I think that I would have, I think I should have involved them more in doing that, so that they learned in the setting of the home, they learned to pray aloud, and so that they became more capable as readers, audible readers of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think I would. I looking back again, I don't think we should. I should have done that every day, but I think that perhaps a couple of times a week we would have. I would have handed. Yeah, actually, we did do some of that.
Yeah,
not a lot though. But I think it's good to get them accustomed to praying aloud. And to reading aloud,
mm-hmm.
Because you do have in mind, after all, they're going to have families. Likely one day they'll have their own children,
right.
And you'll want there to be a seamless transition from the family worship they enjoyed at home to what they're going to what they're going to conduct in their own home.
Yeah, absolutely, I agree with that. I try to take a lion's share of this when I lead at home, and I think there's a good example for that, an analog to the one leading in worship. We don't just have everyone reading the scriptures during the worship service. However, this isn't a proper public worship service either in the home. And I found with my younger children, I have three boys, they're 12, 10, and 7 right now. And this year we've started reading, where they have to pay attention, and we're pretty much rotating through reading paragraphs, although sometimes I'll take a much larger chunk and read it. And that's helped with the discipline and the paying attention. As previously, it would be very difficult, and I'd find that they would not be keeping an eye on it. But when they're on the hook for knowing where we are every verse, that's actually worked pretty well for us. So it's a pragmatic argument, but I think there's certainly nothing wrong with that, and it might be useful to some families out there.
Yeah, that's a good idea.
Yeah. Tell me about not only some of the barriers to family worship, but I'm thinking also about people who might not have grown up in a home that did this, might not have seen much of it, or just people that don't have a whole lot of confidence or ability. Maybe they're shy, or not just that, they're just self-conscious about reading out loud, whatever the case may be. Parents, especially husbands, who don't feel adequate to doing this task. How would you encourage them, and how would you suggest that they take up their God, not just God-given role, but really follow the Lord's commands in doing these things and overcome such hesitation?
Well, I really want to just say man up.
Yeah.
Step up. That doesn't sound very spiritual, but there is, there is an element.
Gird
of
up
that.
Your loins. That's biblical.
Yes. Yes. Get about the business. Get about the business of it. There's nothing like doing to actually do.
Mm-hmm.
And I think I have heard this, and I have encountered this, that there can be for many people the factor of intimidation. And what I want to say is, this is actually very, very simple. And you're just going to sing some of the great hymns. Almost everybody knows Amazing Grace.
Yeah.
Start there. And you sing a stanza of it and start to expand. See, I think this is good for fathers. Start to expand your own repertoire of hymns and get acquainted with the metrical psalms. And you start expanding your repertoire and singing with the family. And so you sing a couple of things, and then reading, I don't think there's a problem if your wife is a better reader than you are, and for that matter, if you can't set the tune because your voice is so bad.
Yeah.
But this is not rocket science. You sing a few hymns, you read the Bible, and you pray.
Yeah.
And the prayer, you can jot down an outline. There should be some praise. There should be some confession of sin. There should be some thanksgiving. And then there should be the time of intercession where you are praying on behalf of the family and the family's needs. You're taking those needs to God. See, all this involves valuable lessons for your children. We depend upon God. Jesus is the true vine. We are but branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And so we're praying for our health, and we're praying for our studies, and we're praying for everything. So I don't think that I'm probably not as sympathetic for the intimidation factor as I should be, because I just don't think this is all that hard. There are some helps out there. You know, if let's say you decide to do the Psalm and Hymn of the Month that's in the back of the family worship book, you know, there are a number of online resources where you can go and type in the name of the tune, and the tune will play for you, and it can, you know, can acquaint you with the musical side of things. So I think that where there's a will, there's a way. Is there a conviction about this? Is this something that you believe must be done, should be done, ought to be done, it's necessary to do? Then if you're convinced mm-hmm. of that, you're going to find a way to do it.
You emphasize catechizing in family worship as well. How do you distinguish this? I mean, it's not Bible reading, but it's also part of instruction. What are some words or comments that you have specifically for engaging in catechetical instruction and teaching our children to memorize the catechism?
It didn't seem to work out that well to do a lot of catechizing during family worship, but we did it around it in order to, you know, to limit the time. So we did some, but not a lot. And I think with catechizing, again, I think it's a matter of commitment and discipline. You know, we were driving our children to school, so that often proved to be, you know, a convenient time. So we'd rehearse the catechism. We'd go over it while we were driving. But the main factor is parental persistence. More than it being a commitment of the kids, it's a commitment of the parents. Your commitment to do the catechizing. Sit down and do it. And so all five of my children memorized the shorter catechism, got awarded for it. Mm. Now, it depends on how much of a purist you are, but we divided it into third. We did it a third, a third, a third. I know of a church that did, you know, 10 at a time, and I thought that, no, wait a minute, that's just not the same thing. But to do it in thirds, we decided that would be legitimate. That's what we would do as a church. And so you had to recite word perfect one third of the catechism at a time. And so we, you know, I drilled my five children, and it really was a parental thing. The parents have to be committed to it. The same with family worship. You know, there's every reason every day not to do it. Mm-hmm. And, you know, and at the end of the day too, as you get older, you're getting more and more tired and you're mentally tired and you just don't want to bother with it. And the kids may not be as enthusiastic as you wish they were. Like, oh, goody, let's have family worship. And I can't wait till we be catechized. I mean, that just didn't, I don't think that ever happened. So there's the flesh that you have constantly to fight and keep the long-term goal in view, which is you want to impart the content of the Christian faith to your children. Now, God has got to change the heart. It takes the Holy Spirit to make a Christian, but there's also means. And you want to, by instruction, by teaching, by prayer, by Bible reading, you want to impart the Christian faith to them, mm-hmm. and then pray at home. So I the catechism, you know, I think with the catechism, you're giving them the mental categories with which to understand the Christian faith. Mm-hmm. You're giving them the filing cabinets which to put in the data. In fact, what I would compare with my more broadly evangelical upbringing and what the Reformed faith does is that as a broader evangelical, we knew a lot of Bible, but we didn't know a lot of doctrine because we didn't know what to do with all the Bible data. And what the catechism does is it gives you categories. You know where things fit. You know how it all fits together. So I thought it was vital that I catechize my children. I came to that conviction, again, not through, you know, exposure to the Reformed tradition so much as I was sitting in church one Sunday, a church where I was an intern, and these two little cute little blonde-haired girls were asked the first 20 or so questions of the children's catechism in front of a congregation of 650 people. Wow. And it so moved me and so impressed me. I just thought, okay, we're doing that. I was single at the time, but I said, when I get married and I have children, we're doing that. We're going to catechize our children.
Yeah.
So, again, a lot of these things, I don't know how you feel about it, but so many things about the Christian life, they either resonate or they don't. Mm. I mean, that just resonates with me. That, you ought to catechize your children. Yes, you ought to have family worship. Yes, worship itself ought to be reverent. These are things that are, sanctified common sense. They're instinctive for the believer. You know that these things ought to be this way. These things ought to be done.
Right.
What's the argument against? What's the argument against reverent worship? What's the argument against families having a devotional life together? What's the argument against teaching your children the catechism? I don't get it. Why would you not want to do these things? Mm-hmm. And especially, which is one of the major goals in understanding family worship is, my goodness, the weight of the tradition behind it. Every generation, going back to at least the Reformation, thought this is something you must do. This is vital.
Yeah.
They all thought that. They all believed it. Everybody before our time believed that. And here's another example of suddenly, we think we can do without that which is time-proven, tested, and shown to be a vital means in imparting our faith in Christ to the next generation.
Yeah, it's a Christian, historic Christian practice, and too often you hear people talking about catechism as if it's just something Roman Catholics do in eighth grade, which is a shame. But we have these historic creeds and confessions, not just in the Presbyterian tradition. I think we have the best ones, but also in the continental tradition, and the Lutherans have been catechizing for ages as well. We need to be engaging in these things and doing this. And I love your analogy of the file cabinet that and the categories that we can put our data into. I had that problem too, not knowing the catechism. When I went off to college, I started to encounter a million different evangelical views about this and that, and I didn't know what to make of it. But I found that as I learned the catechism and started to memorize it, I ended up with hooks upon which I could hang these things or the categories, the proper file folders and boxes where I could place things and understand the context of understand scripture and how it relates to one another. So I couldn't agree with you more.
My son was a student at Wheaton, and mm-hmm. he was asked to write a paper comparing the new perspective evaluating the new perspective on Paul.
Mm-hmm.
So he wrote the paper and I read it and he asked me, well, what was the old perspective? I said, what is justification?
Yeah.
That's the old perspective right there. You know it. You know it from the catechism.
Right.
So he wrote, so that's what he did. He referenced the catechism question on justification, turned in his paper.
Mm.
And the comment that the professor put on it is, what relevance is this to the paper?
Yeah. Amen.
Which I thought remarkable. What's the relevance of it? If you want to know the new perspective, you have to have the old perspective, right?
Yeah.
And the catechism has the old perspective.
Yeah, we always feel people are so hungry for new programs and methods and all this nonsense. You look at blog posts or whatever it may. There really aren't Christian bookstores anymore, but all that sort of thing. But we have historic practices that we just need to do, and these are tried and true methods. They're based on biblical principles and commands, and they're demonstrably beneficial to our soul. And I agree with you. We just need to be engaged in these things to man up in many ways and just do it. Don't want to sound like a cognitive behavioral therapist, but there's some common grace truth to that, I suppose. Just do it.
My Old Testament lecturer in England, Alec Mottier, J.A. Mottier.
Yeah, sure.
As he's known over here. He loved that expression, gird up the loins of your mind. We'd refer to it all the time.
Yeah.
And you're right. That really is kind of the biblical example of man up.
Yeah, you know, man up.
Get down to it. Get nothing like doing but doing.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Amen. You know, and it's by God's grace, and he gives us the strength and energy to do these things. But we do it. You work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure.
As you do, you'll get better at it.
Yeah.
I think if you're one of the fearful fathers, the first couple of times it may be pretty poorly done and you feel awkward about it. But as you do, then you get better at it. As you pray for help and God is gracious, you'll become better at leading the family.
Amen. In just these final few moments, I was wondering if you might share with us some of your favorite resources. This book, I'm telling you, just if someone just bought this book and was working through the footnotes, that would be worth the price of the book, in my opinion. Like, read the whole book, but the footnotes are wonderful. And then go buy the books that are referenced in the footnote. But what are some of your favorites, and what might you recommend people to read in conjunction with or after they read Understanding Family Worship?
Well, I will shamelessly put this up.
Yes, of course. You got to have that. Family Worship Book. The Family Worship Book. Got to have it.
That's where you can get all the resources and the explanation of format and, you know, the psalms and hymns that I think are the priority, and the children's catechism, the shorter catechism, a family reading record so that you can trace what chapters you've read as you've worked your way through the Bible. Beyond that, I don't have a whole lot of resources to recommend.
Mm.
Because I think if we're talking about, you know, a 15-minute family devotional life,
it's not too complicated.
I don't think you have a lot of time to do a lot of other things. If I were to recommend one source of biblical exposition, I would be recommending that you read Matthew Henry.
Mm-hmm.
Reputedly, George Whitefield every day read Matthew Henry on his knees.
Yeah.
And every time I preach any text of the Bible, I read Matthew Henry. I think he's absolutely a gift for the ages, and incomparably eloquent and powerful and inspiring and illuminating and encouraging and challenging and all that wrapped up into one. So that if one wanted to read one or two paragraphs of Matthew Henry along with one or two paragraphs of Scripture, I think you could hardly do better. I don't know how you would do better than that.
I think that's really helpful. I think also it's beneficial just to think about the many resources you mentioned that talk about family worship. Maybe you're not reading those during family worship, but thinking about Perkins, thinking about William Gurnall, many of the wonderful, you know, Baxter, many of the wonderful Puritans that you list, and you have footnotes aplenty throughout the entire book. Gouge's Domestical Duties, I recalled, Whitefield, you name it. This is a treasure trove just of documentation in the bibliography.
Yeah, I mean, it's a Hall of Fame. Hall of Fame of Reformed saints, as it were. Samuel Davies, Philip Doddridge, Thomas Doolittle, Jonathan Edwards, William Gouge, William Gurnall, George Heyman, Matthew Henry, Oliver Heywood, Arthur Hedersham. I mean, it's a very impressive list, and Thomas Manton is another.
Oh, yeah.
Robert Murray, John Newton. It's a very George Swinnick, His Christian Man's Calling in Volume 1 of his works. J.C. Ryle, The Duty of Parents. That's what I was trying to say earlier. I mean, there was no ambiguity about this until the middle of the 20th century. None. Of course, this is a responsibility of parents. Of course, this is the means that God has given to be a blessing to your children and to pass on your, you know, what you cherish most of all, you know, your salvation, to pass on the knowledge of that salvation to your children. How do you do it? Well, you do it through daily family worship and by having your children in public worship Sunday morning and Sunday night. And you do that week in, week out, year after year.
Amen. Oh, I love the encouragement. I love it's the plain instruction and the reminder that we ought to engage in this activity. Thanks so much, Terry, for joining me today. I couldn't appreciate it more, and I hope you'll come back sometime and we can talk more about this.
Thank you. It's a privilege to be a part of this. Thank you for having me.
You bet. I want to encourage everyone to get a copy of the book today, Understanding Family Worship. It's History, Theology, and Practice. I thoroughly enjoyed reading this. I want to get my wife to read it. It's published by Christian Focus, and I'd love for everyone to get a copy and take a look at it. It's available now. We'll have a link to that in the episode description. Head on over to reformedforum.org for information about all of our programs, other resources on family worship and Reformed theology. And if you'd like to reach out and get a hold of us, you can do so through the contact form or finding a link to our online community there. I do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.